Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. Hope you had a great Christmas. It's good to be back and together as we worship the Lord together this morning. And I want to thank our praise team for leading us in worship. And we want to turn our attention to the book of 1 John this morning. So if you would take your Bibles and turn there, we will be moving throughout the entire epistle of 1 John this morning. Well, I think that everyone likes to get new stuff. I know I do at times. This past week, there were a lot of gifts exchanged, and most people received something new, something that they didn't have before. And so as we get ready to head into the new year, some folks may be thinking about making a New Year's resolution or adopting some new habits or setting some new spiritual initiatives or maybe even getting a new job or just working on having a new attitude. Whatever it is, most of us are thinking about the idea of newness. And so this morning, as we get ready to enter into the new year, we want to begin a new sermon series that I've entitled All Things New. And so for the next couple of months, in the spirit of newness, we want to examine some of the many new things that come with salvation in Jesus Christ. When you think about our salvation, aren't you glad that when God saved us, he changed us? He didn't just give us a get-out-of-hell-free card and leave us to our own sinful devices. No, he made us into a new creation. Our theme verse for our series is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, which says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And so when a person repents of their sin and they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, there are a lot of new things that happen, and we're going to talk about those over the course of the next couple of months. But among them, chief among them, there is a definite transformation that takes place in the life of every true believer in Jesus Christ. And this transformation is brought about by the sovereign power of God alone. The new creature in Christ is transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who takes up residency in the hearts and lives of those who have been regenerated or born again. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And this is helpful for us to understand that while the transformation is immediate upon our faith in Jesus Christ, it is also progressive. And so there's a sense that we have been transformed, and yet there's another real sense that we are still continuing to be transformed. Romans 12, 1 and 2 speaks to this. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he said, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In other words, our minds need to be constantly renewed, constantly made over, so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This word transformed means changed or made new. It refers to a makeover. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis. For instance, there's a transformation, a real transformation that's going on down in our new fellowship hall. Some of you have been down there to look at the transformation, and if you haven't, I would encourage you, just take this long hallway down, take a right, and then take an immediate left, and you'll see the transformation that is taking place in the new fellowship hall. And so the space has been transformed, but the transformation is not yet completed. And so this is what's happened and is happening in the lives of Christians. We have been changed, but we are continuing to be refined and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. And so as new creatures in Christ, new creations, We are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We are made new in Christ. And so there is this transformation that takes place at the moment of our salvation. And then that transformation is proven or borne out in how we live our lives. And so we might say it this way as we begin to take a look at 1 John this morning. This new transformation produces a changed life, which produces a new approach to life and new ways of living. And I don't know of any better place in all of the Word of God than the book of 1 John to help us to understand about what this transformation looks like. And so we want to look at 10 new ways that our lives are changed, that our lives are transformed. And so we're going to be moving throughout this short epistle, just 105 verses that John wrote some 60 years after the death of Jesus Christ. That's significant as we look at some of the details of what he is saying here in the epistle. Just 60 years after the death of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God inspired the words that John wrote here to the early church and for our edification as well. 10 new ways that our lives are changed or transformed. And so you may want to be asking yourselves the question this morning as we work our way through these 10 new ways. Has my life been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit? Has my life been changed? Am I a new creation, a new creature in Jesus Christ? So you may want to be asking yourself questions as we move along in the text. Well, the first way is that we have a new communion with Christ. We have a new communion with Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested in us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So the word fellowship here, and this is at the heart of the first four verses of this epistle, the word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, and you probably have heard of that Greek word before. It carries the idea of a partnership or an intimate communion between two or more people. Essentially, there's a difference between knowing about someone and truly knowing someone. I was born in the land of Lincoln, right in the heart of central Illinois, and it's referred to as the land of Lincoln. When you come into Springfield, Illinois, there are signs and billboards everywhere touting the former president, Abraham Lincoln. It is the land of Lincoln. I know a lot about Abraham Lincoln. You can't live there and not learn about the life of this great American president. I've been to his tomb. I've been to the only house that he ever owned. I've been to the museum and library that bears his name. I've been to the place where he lived out in New Salem. I've been all over the place. I've learned all about Abraham Lincoln. But the reality is, I don't know him. There is a difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. And this is at the heart of what John is trying to explain to the early church. Because many people know all about Jesus as a historical figure. They know he was a carpenter from Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. He came as the Son of God to become the Son of Man. He even died upon a cross for the sins of people. Some believe with much certainty that he really existed. They admire him. They respect him. They even celebrate a day once a year that honors his birthday. They know all about Jesus. They just don't know him personally. They have no fellowship with him. They have no communion with him. And this is what was exactly going on in the first century. With the roots of Gnosticism taking hold, many claimed to have knowledge of Jesus, but they did not have a personal relationship with him. In fact, the Gnostics taught that Jesus had to have been a phantom because there is no way that the hypostatic union could be true. the joining together of undiminished deity and perfect humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And so they taught that he was a phantom. Remember, this was 60 years after Jesus had died. And so Jesus came upon the scene some 90 years prior to the writing of this epistle. And Gnosticism had taken root. And the Gnostics were an interesting bunch. They believed that knowledge was superior to virtue. Now think about that. They believed that knowledge was superior to virtue. In other words, that knowledge did not transfer to virtue. Sound familiar? Do what I say and not necessarily as I do. Are we not seeing this in real time in the world today where politicians are telling us to do this and this and this and this and they're not following their rules? They believe, as the Gnostics do, that knowledge is superior to virtue. In other words, knowledge supersedes practice. And of course, sadly, we're seeing today a new godless Gnosticism in our world. And so the first way is that we have a new communion with Christ. The second way is that we have a new concern with sin. We have a new concern with sin. Look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation. And the word propitiation, you recall, means to satisfy. And so Christ's death on the cross of Calvary satisfied God's righteous anger against sin. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, he's not referring to every single person when he mentions the whole world. He's referring to mankind in general. And so he himself, Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate before the Father, he is the one who satisfied the righteous anger of Christ against, or the righteous anger of God against sin, and not for ours only, but for all of those whom God has created, mankind in general. And so this is at the heart of this second new way. We have a new concern with sin. So John's clear that while we have been transformed, we're still going to struggle with desires of the flesh. We still may sin. We have been justified, which means we have been declared righteous, but we have not yet been glorified. So when we do sin, what he is saying here is we are concerned by our sin, which John then says should lead us to immediate confession. Now, confession means that we say the same thing about sin, our sin, as God says about our sin. This is at the heart of what confession means. We are agreeing with God about our sin. When we sin, we see it for what it is. We hate it. We loathe it. We desire to repent of it, and it enters into an immediate position of confession before God, because we know and we understand that God hates sin. And so to maintain that sweet communion and fellowship with him, he has given us the avenue to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And so we have a new communion with Christ, we have a new concern with sin, and then we have a new craving to obey. We have a new craving to obey. Look at verse 3. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So verse 5 says that the way that we know that we are in him, in Christ, the way that we know that we have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God is that we will regularly obey God's commandments. Perfectly? No. If we say we have no sin, we are lying and the truth is not in us. So there's an acknowledgement in Scripture that we will still, as those who have been made a new creation in Christ, we have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we will still struggle with sin in this life. And we've talked much about this internal battle, this internal struggle, the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. You all know exactly what I'm talking about. Right? There's this ongoing battle within us. We will never get to the point in this life that we will be sinless. There is no such thing as sinless perfection in this life. And yet, as we continue to be transformed by the power of the Spirit, and as we pore over Scripture and we put it into our lives, we will sin less. And so there's this idea that we have been transformed, but then we are continuing to be transformed. Very much in conjunction with what we believe and understand with sanctification. Justification, we believe, is monergistic. Sanctification, we believe, is both monergistic and synergistic, in the sense that we are sanctified at the moment of our salvation, and yet we grow in our understanding of Christ as we move throughout the Christian life. And so here we are. We have a new desire to obey the commandments of God, a new craving to obey. And so we ask ourselves the question, is that the pattern of our lives? Do we have the desire, the internal desire to obey what God says? If God says something, are we willing to obey because he has transformed our life and he is our Savior and he is our Lord? Verse 6 tells us that a life of obedience looks like this. And he says again in verse 6, he says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so how do we know that we're obeying the commandments of God? We walk in the same manner as Christ walked. He is the author of the Scriptures along with the Spirit and the Father. And so he has given us what he wants us to do in this life. You know, it's frustrating to me, and I get it and I understand it, and I get frustrated with myself often when I'm not in perfect obedience to what God says in his word. But it's frustrating to me as a pastor to watch people who should know better. I mean, just like me, they should know better. They have pored over the Scriptures. They've been a Christian for 30 years, 40 years. And they can't even get out of bed on a Sunday morning to come to church. They haven't served in the church in 10, 15, 20 years. They haven't practiced the one another's of the New Testament in decades. They may make it out to church if there's nothing else going on, nothing on the calendar. Have these people honestly been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God? I don't know. We talk about this as pastors all throughout the country. I'm on forums all over social media. What in the world is going on? Where is the commitment to Christ? Why is it that people can still struggle with the basic mundane things of the Christian life, the spiritual disciplines? They spend no time in God's word. They spend no time in prayer. They don't give a dime to the church. They barely make it into the doors of the church. And when they do, it's nice to see them. Is the Bible resonating within their hearts and in their soul? Do they listen to God's word and go, that was a good sermon, thank you very much, and then they leave and go live any way they want? Is that really what Christianity is all about? Is that really what the Bible says as it relates to this transformation that takes place in the hearts of real, true believers in Jesus Christ? We ask ourselves the question, where are we at with Christ? This leads us then to the fourth new way, that we have a new compassion for people. We have a new compassion for people. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Flip over to chapter 3 in verse 14. Along the same lines, he says, we know that we have passed out of death unto life. In other words, we know that we've been transformed because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, what does this love look like that we're to have? It's a sacrificial love like Christ had for us. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And then over to chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then verse 19 of chapter 4 says this, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so, I mean, it's pretty clear, right? A huge part of our new transformation is this new genuine love for people. And so we ask ourselves the question, do we love people in this kind of a way? Now, I'm not going to lie, people drive me crazy sometimes. And I'm sure you would say the same thing, that people drive you crazy sometimes. But as a pastor, I'm in the people business. And I can tell you, if you don't love people, you will never last in the ministry. I have a friend of mine who has pastored for years, and he's gone in and out of the ministry, and he shared with me one time that he decided that he needed to get out of his church because while he loved the people, he said he loved the people, they just drove him absolutely crazy. He said, some of the people I wanted to punch in the face. And so he said, I just felt like, you know what, this is not really a pastoral thing. And so he's like, I just need to get out. But we're to have a love for people. We're to bear with one another in the Christian life. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to come alongside of each other in love and in grace, and to help one another in the Christian life. This is really the beauty of the Christian life that I think we miss oftentimes. We think it's an individual journey, but the whole point of the New Testament epistles is that it is a corporate journey. And so we go on this journey of the Christian life together. And so we're marching, we're moving along, we're walking in the Christian life. We're running the race of the Christian life together in a pack. And this is the beauty of the Christian life. And we do so in love. You see, the ministry is so much more than just preaching and teaching. That's the fun part. That's the easy part of ministry. The hard part of ministry and the hard part of life is loving people, even when they're not so lovable. Loving others as Christ loved us is a mark of a true believer in Christ, a mark of the one who has been truly transformed. This brings us to the fifth new way, is that we have a new collection of priorities. And we see this here in verse 15 of chapter 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. John says that your life has not been transformed if you love the world, which means that the true Christian has a new collection of priorities. He says in verse 15 again, do not love the world, the world system that's operated by Satan himself. So don't love the world system nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so the love of the Father has not been manifested in the hearts of those who still have affection for the world, who still love the world and the things of the world. We have a new collection of priorities as Christians. Number six, we have a new comprehension of the truth. And some have been confused over this over the years. Verse 20 of chapter 2 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So he's referring here to the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit of God. This is, by the way, a one-time act with lasting effects. Okay? So illumination does not mean that God gives us the meaning or the proper interpretation of the Bible. Clearly in Scripture, that comes through proper study, right? So we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, and we're to rightly divide the word of truth. So we can rightly divide the word of truth, and then we can wrongly divide the word of truth. So God, through the Spirit, doesn't give us the interpretation of the Bible. If he did, we would all have the exact same interpretation of every passage of Scripture, because we all possess the same Holy Spirit of God. And yet, within our circles, there's a great divergence of interpretation, understanding of things like eschatology and other doctrines that are not cardinal doctrines, fundamentals of the faith. And so it does not mean that God gives us the interpretation of the Scriptures, but that he has opened our eyes and our hearts to understand how the Bible applies to us. And this happened at the moment of salvation, where all of the Bible, which we had read perhaps prior to our conversion, where we understood some of it, where it had been explained to us, we just have not been able to put it all together in how it affects our lives and how it applies to our lives. And this is what God does through the Spirit. He illuminates our minds and our hearts so that we understand how the Bible applies to us. And so before we were Christians, we could read the Bible, we could even understand some of what it says, but we were still blinded by how it applied to us. But now we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and we are convicted by the truth of God's word. Seventh, we have a new conformity to Christ. A new conformity to Christ. Look at verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And then it says virtually the same exact thing in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And so we have a new conformity to Christ. And so what does it mean to be Christ-like? Well, John says it means to practice righteousness. Jesus is righteous, and we conform to his likeness as we practice righteousness. And so think of it this way. We've been given a new position in life. We've been given a new position. And it's similar to our understanding of sanctification that I mentioned earlier. But just to give you an illustration, when I was in high school, my basketball coach changed my position. I used to be a forward, but because I was tall and a good passer and I could see over the defense, my coach called me into his office and he said, you're going to be a guard. And so I was a forward, and then he made me into a guard. And so then I needed to get to the gym early because I needed to practice my new position. I would get there early. I would stay late to work on ball handling and passing skills. And in the same way as Christians, we have been given a new position by God, and yet we need to continue to practice our new position, which leads us then to the eighth way, and it is that we have a new conflict with the world. We have a new conflict with the world. Chapter 3 and verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Verse 13, "Do not be surprised then, brethren, if the world hates you." You see, a transformed life is visible. It's visible. The world sees a transformed life and they mock it. They loathe it. They hate it. Any true Christian who lives like Christ is going to have conflict with the world. And I think we're seeing that in real time in our own lives. The church has got to be the church. The church must maintain its biblical responsibilities to people, no matter what the circumstance. This is going to cause conflict in the world. Most of us are concerned about religious liberties, and we're concerned that with this new administration that's coming into office and all of the different liberal and progressive ideas that are coming with it, that churches are going to be tested, that churches are going to suffer from a human perspective because of it. Should we be surprised? Should we really be surprised? What did Jesus say in John 15? "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. If they followed my word, they will follow yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me." Again, Jesus is speaking. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they would have seen and hated me and my Father as well. But this has happened so that the word that is written in their law will be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason." Hated me for no reason. Why would you hate Jesus? He's perfect. He's the perfect, sinless Son of God. He was love embodied. But he wasn't of the world, the system that's operated by Satan. And so they hated Jesus. And the more we live our lives like Jesus, the more the world's going to hate us as well. Be prepared. Be prepared. If you remember, and I'm not saying I'm a prophet because I'm far from a prophet, but I've been talking about this for a few years now, right? That we are on a slippery slope and things are happening and people aren't paying attention. But I'm telling you that it's going to get worse before it gets better. And maybe it's a good thing. Maybe it's a good thing. Maybe we'll prune out the pretenders of the church. Maybe it'll be the dedicated Christians that have truly been transformed that want to gather together and to center their attention around the glory of God and His Word. I don't know what it's going to look like. My guess is it'll be progressive in its approach to undermine the church. This moves us then to the ninth new way, which is a new confidence in prayer. A new confidence in prayer. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. And I know we're covering a lot of ground very quickly. Hopefully this is helpful for you. Verse 19, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." And then verse 14 and 15 of chapter 5 says this, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which have been asked before him." Now, this isn't a magic formula. This isn't the rubbing the genie's bottle. You know, you saw all the programs back in the day where they would rub the bottle of the genie, poof, and the genie would pop out, and she or he would say, "Three wishes. Whatever you would like, I will grant three wishes to you." This is not the idea that we have as it relates to prayer in the Bible. What he's saying is, this is an affirmation that prayer is bowing our will in conformity to God's will. That's essentially what prayer is. It's aligning our will with God's will. God hears the prayers of his saints, and he answers in accordance with his will. And because we have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are good with that. All we want as those who are new creations, new creatures in Christ, is for God's will to be done. Which brings us then to the pinnacle of this epistle, number 10, we have a new certainty of our salvation. Chapter 5 and verse 13, so important. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Why did John write the epistle? Why did John write this letter to the early church? Because they were struggling with the certainty of their salvation. They were struggling with the assurance of their salvation, right? The Gnostics had come in, and they had done their thing, and they were casting doubt in the hearts and lives of people. And so John says, you want to know how you have certainty of your salvation? Let me give you these things. And so he lists them for us as we've gone through them this morning. And so why did John write the epistle? He wrote it so that the readers and us today would know that we have eternal life, that we would know that we are a new creation. The word "know" is mentioned 35 times in the five chapters of 1 John. God wants us to know that we belong to him. You know, if you're struggling with the certainty of your salvation, you're struggling with the assurance of your salvation, you're running in quicksand. You're slowly sinking down and you're trying to get out, but you're going nowhere fast. This is at the heart of the transformation. This is at the heart of what God does, as he gives us a confidence that we are in him, in Christ. He gives us a new certainty about our salvation. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He was so sure of his salvation that he said he would grab onto a cornstalk, swing out over the fires of hell, look the devil in the face, and sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Why? Because, and who can say things the way that guy did? That's so good. Why? Because God had transformed his life. And so we ask ourselves, has our life been transformed in the same way? Has our life been transformed by the power of the Spirit of God? Because a transformed life produces a remarkable trust in the Lord. The new creature in Christ no longer trusts in their own works or their own efforts to please God. Instead, there's a new reliance on the Lord and his word. In other words, a transformed life leads to a trusting life. And so let's remember that as we move into the new year. A transformed life leads to a trusting life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Philippians 4, 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And yet, how much time do we spend worrying? "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let our requests be made known to God." And when we do that, he gives us this peace that he is in control of all things, and we can trust him with our lives. That's part of the transformation process. A transformed life leads to a trusting life. You see, Theology always leads to practice. Bad theology leads to bad practice, but good theology leads to great practice. And here we are. And so do we believe it? No matter what the circumstance, no matter how strange and difficult things may get, God promises to meet all of our needs. Isn't that great? He promises to meet all of our needs. He's the great promise keeper. So let's resolve. As we move into this new year, we get this stinky 2020 out of the way, and we move into the new year, 2021. 2,000 plus years since the birth, the sinless life, the death, and the resurrection of our Savior. Let's resolve to live for Him in this coming year like we've never lived for Him before. Let's think about, let's get into God's Word and study about the transformed life, this new life that is ours in Christ, and then let's live it out. And let's help each other to do that. That's what the church has been put together and formed for. And so we are the people of God. We are the saints of God. We have been transformed. If you have trusted in Christ and you have repented of your sin and He is Savior and Lord of your life, you have been transformed, changed into a new creation. So now, what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to live it out. So we look forward to a new year of living out who we are in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we're so grateful for all that You have done for us and in the person of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. You have transformed who we are. We're no longer that person who was mired in sin and was going nowhere and deserved Your wrath, and yet You've made us a new creation. In Christ, we are clothed with the righteousness of Your Son, and so may we live like it as we move along in this new year. We thank You and praise You for the work that You have done in our lives. May we be faithful to You all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.